So we're going to go back now to where we left off at Matthew in chapter 26. We left off at the end of Matthew chapter 25, this rather lengthy sermon that Jesus taught when his disciples were in awe of the temple there in Jerusalem and how glorious it looked with all the magnificence of it, and the stones and the gold. And Jesus' comment to them was basically, haven't you been listening? None of this is going to remain. Every stone will be taken off of each other, and desolation is coming. And so he began to talk about prophecy. They wanted to know when these things were going to happen and when the Lord would return and set up his kingdom. And he taught on that. He told them basically what was coming and what to look for, specifically to the nation of Israel. And then he gave some parables, the parable of the servant and the evil servant, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talent, the allegory concerning like a shepherd and the sheep and the goats there at the end of chapter 25, and how the Son of Man, when he returns, there'll be a separation of the righteous and the wicked. And as he finished talking about all of that, basically saying it's going to be the biggest I told you so, it says in chapter 26 in Matthew's gospel, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" And then we'll see this was a little earlier in verse 6. "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her.' And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Lord, it is wonderful and amazing to me how faithful you are to do just that when we gather here in this place, at this time. Lord, together in your presence, you speak to me, you speak to each of us, you speak to us as a church. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. We want to meet with you. We want to be changed by you. Lord, continue, Lord, to bless us with your presence this morning, to continue to speak to us as we wait upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so after this sermon, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "You know that the Passover happens in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." His message to his disciples is this: the cross is set and inevitable, and it's now. What's interesting is when you study the way Matthew's gospel lays this out, in chapter 16, if you remember, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they were wondering how to answer, remember? And he was telling them, here's what everybody else is saying. And he says, "But who do you say?" And what was Peter's response? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "My Father just told you that. You're hearing from the Father, Peter." And he says, "But I don't want you guys to tell anybody, because as the Messiah, you're right, I'm the Messiah, but as the Messiah, I need to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross and raise on the third day. And you don't know the story yet, so don't tell anybody. That's me paraphrasing, of course. But he told them there in chapter 16 that the Messiah, and he always revealed the revelation of him being the Messiah with the cross and the resurrection, always. It was never, yes, I'm the Messiah. It was, yes, I'm the Messiah, and I go to the cross and I raise from the dead. That's the revelation of the Messiah to the world. Jesus came, died, and rose from the dead. That's a package that we have in the gospel. And so he lays that out. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the elders, the priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. In chapter 17, he rehearses it again and tells them, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill me, and I will be raised the third day. So this added information in Matthew's gospel is that he would be betrayed. And then again in chapter 20, he rehearses it to them again, saying that he would be betrayed to the chief priests. That's in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. I'll be betrayed to the chief priests. So I want you to see this progression. The Messiah is rejected by the nation and is crucified and raises from the dead. But then he adds this element, I'm going to be betrayed to the hands of men. Well, who's going to betray you, Lord? We'll stop it from happening. But then the more information comes, I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests. I'm sure at this point they were thinking the leaders are going to try to betray Jesus against the Romans or to the hands of the Romans. But now it's someone's going to betray him to the chief priests. You see, betrayal always happens when there's trust involved. Somebody can't betray you unless you trust them. So I'm assuming the question marks began to raise in their minds, well, who on earth would betray him to the chief priests? But here he says, now that's going to happen, all that I've revealed to you. I'm going to be delivered up and crucified. It's going to happen in 2 days. That means it's happening now. Look farther on in the chapter. We'll get there next week, but look at chapter 26 here in Matthew in verse 21. Now, as they were eating, this is the Passover meal. He's getting ready to institute communion. He says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? Isn't that interesting? So this whole time, he's been talking about going to Jerusalem and dying, and they didn't understand that part. It says over and over, they got everything except for the cross and the death and the resurrection part. They didn't understand what he meant. They figured it was some kind of allegory or something. And here he's saying, no, it's going to happen now. And then he says to them that very night, and one of you is the betrayer. And each one of them thinking, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So, meanwhile, in our story, the leaders start planning to take Jesus and to kill him. They're in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. And as they're planning, the winning conclusion is this. We're not going to do it during the feast. A couple days away was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, a week-long festival. And they said, let's not do it during the feast, lest the crowds come against us, because everybody loved Jesus. Everybody was excited about Jesus. Healings and the teachings were amazing. And so they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they've got their idea, but Jesus has already said, this is set. The cross is going to happen. Look over at, I want you to turn with me here, Acts chapter 2. So after the Gospels, you pass John, you come to Acts. After Acts chapter 1, is Acts chapter 2. And Peter is preaching. Now the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the church. He's anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he begins to preach to the crowd because they're wondering what's going on, this power of God that we see. And in verse 22 in Acts, picking up in the middle of what his teaching is, he said, men and brethren, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, and here it is, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Isn't this interesting? The cross is set and inevitable by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The scriptures say that Jesus was, in a sense, crucified before the foundation of the world. It was always in the heart and character of God to express his love through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not an idea that God came up with later. Well, what am I going to do now about sinful man? It's always been in his heart. It's part of who he is. And so this predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, this is the moment that my son will die on the cross and nothing can thwart my purposes, right? So you think, well, then it can't be anybody else's fault. If God pre-decided ahead of time it was going to happen, then how could anybody else? But look what he says. Delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. This is the responsibility of humanity, that when man rebels against God, he is held accountable, even if God knows ahead of time. Now, isn't that a great mystery? I can understand it as a parent. You warn your kids and you say, don't do it. Don't do it. And we know they're going to do it. So we've already determined ahead of time, here's what's going to happen if you do it. And we even tell them that. And they go, oh, yeah. And then they do it. And we think, goodness sakes. And they have to suffer the punishment of that. So God determined ahead of time the way that salvation would occur. And how was that? Through the coming of Christ, the cross, and the resurrection. That's the salvation of humanity. Predetermined ahead of time in the heart of God. In the very moment. But these people, in their unbelief, reject Jesus, and they're held accountable for that. Isn't that interesting? They take by lawless hands and crucify him, and they're held accountable by God. So as all this is going on, Matthew backs up a little bit. John's gospel tells us that the anointing that happened at Bethany was 6 days before the Passover, and in Matthew's gospel, he's already at 2 days before the Passover. But Matthew doesn't put everything in chronological order, so that's fine. He has a purpose, I believe, in the way he lays this out. And so in verse 6, it talks about this anointing that happened in Bethany, a small town outside of Jerusalem, at a person's house that he identifies here as Simon the leper. And a woman comes in having this alabaster flask, this, I believe that's rock, carved out rock flask that is like a glass rock that she has put this fragrant oil in. And she breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head. Now, some of the other accounts tell us that she began to pour it on him and then poured it on his feet, sorry, and began to wipe his feet with her hair. This amazing act of worship and surrender to the Lord. So I want to point something out to you, and it's not clear in the Bible, but I want to challenge you with this, to consider this. You can reject it. This is simply for your consideration. There's a scripture in Luke chapter 7 that talks about a very similar story. It's a sinful woman that comes into Simon the Pharisee's house during a meal that Simon, earlier in Jesus' life, much earlier in his public ministry, Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for a dinner, and this sinful woman comes in and begins to anoint Jesus with fragrant oil and cry and worship him there at his feet. And he looks at her and says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him like this. Well, Jesus knew his thoughts and says, Simon, I got a question for you. And lays out this parable about someone that owes someone a lot of money or just a little bit of money, and he forgives them both. Who's going to love him more? And Simon says, well, probably the one that owed him more money. And he said, exactly. And someone who has sinned much loves much. And this woman has been loving me. And you didn't anoint my feet with oil. You didn't even have someone to help clean the feet of your guests. And here I am. And therefore, her sins are forgiven her because she loves much. And he's amazed that Jesus would have the audacity to say, your sins are forgiven to this sinful woman. Fast forward. There's this man, Simon the leper, who has Jesus to his house. And a woman comes in and anoints him with fragrant oil. This is for your consideration. This is what I'm giving you. What if it's the same Simon? You see, Simon the leper, if he was a leper, he wouldn't have anybody over to dinner. There'd be no one in his house. Lepers didn't hang out with people. They had to call out unclean hundreds of feet away from people so everyone would know, oh, they've got this strange disease. They were ostracized from society and from worship. And here Simon the leper, as he's called, invites Jesus and the disciples and everybody to his house. So he probably doesn't have leprosy anymore, which makes you wonder how someone wouldn't have leprosy. Well, Jesus was the only one healing from leprosy. So what if Simon was healed by Jesus of leprosy? It would make perfect sense. Now, the scriptures are silent, so I don't know. But here's my guess, that this Simon the Pharisee that was recorded earlier is having this sinful woman come in and anoint Jesus with oil, and he's offended by that. I think it might be the same Simon. I think he might have contracted leprosy, and then Jesus might have healed him. And now, as a follower of Jesus, he's loving much too. I don't know. Just something to consider. If you want to look at the story, it's in Luke 7, which makes me wonder, if this is the same woman in the story that came and anointed Jesus' feet as a sinful woman and here later has found the Lord. She's the sister of Lazarus who Jesus rose from the dead. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were loved much by Jesus. And this woman is identified as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Maybe it's the same woman. I don't know. Maybe she came in wickedly deceived by sin and found the Lord and is now serving the Lord and is worshiping him. I don't know. But I know this. If your sins that you committed before you even walking in these doors this morning, if that's keeping you from feeling like you can come to the Lord, then God wants to cleanse you today. He wants to wash over you and draw you close. If you were here this morning and you said, Chris, you wouldn't understand how bad it's gotten. No one knows my struggle. Guess what? God can cleanse you and draw you near. There's great victory for us in Christ. Now, this woman breaks this alabaster flask and pours the oil over Jesus on his head and on his feet, and everyone else is offended by the waste. Now, you've probably heard this story many times before, but it's estimated, the scriptures identify in other accounts of this, that it was that oil would have been able to be sold for 300 denarii, which was a day's wage. So in our vernacular, if you figure $15 an hour for a nice labor rate, post-taxes probably, right? Would be about 300 days at that, $15 an hour, 8 hours a day, would be about $30,000. So picture this woman having oil valued at today's value, 30 grand. And she breaks it and spends it all in a moment of worship. And everyone says, that's wasteful. Interesting. She gave everything that she had, and it was probably like an inheritance that she would wear around her neck. Many times, this is what is recorded in ancient history, that a woman would wear that and it would be like a dowry. This is worth $30,000 and you get it if I become your wife, you know. There's your offering, you know. And so to give this was a couple things. It would have been surrendering all that she had and also saying, I might not ever get married now. I have nothing to offer in the package I've wasted it all on Jesus. You see, that's the way the world sees worship, as a waste. But for Mary, there was nothing less that she could give than everything. And Jesus says, she's done this to anoint my body for my death. I wonder if she began to put it together, more so than maybe the other disciples, that this is it. Jesus is told this is happening now, and this is my last opportunity, her last opportunity to worship with all of her heart. And so John's gospel in chapter 12 tells us that she's wiping his feet with this oil and wiping his feet with her hair. There at his feet. There's something about worship. And I like, Josh, what you said. I don't think I've ever heard it put so simply, that praise is simply a response to something God has done. But worship is simply a response to God. I like that. I've often taught about those words, praise and worship, and how they fit. I think I'm going to steal that from Josh Snodgrass. Praise is the response to something God has done. We see it all through Scripture. Praise you for your marvelous works. But then we worship the Lord, what? In the beauty of his holiness. Worship is simply because God is worthy. And so we worship. And here she is at his feet, worshiping. And there's something about being at the foot of God, at the feet of Jesus, and worshiping him. There's something we see in that place, the heart of God. We've freed ourselves from all the encumbrances. There's nothing else matters. It's simply at your feet as we worship him with all of our hearts. There was a Danish sculptor. I'm going to murder his name. It was Bertel Thorvaldsen. And he made a statue of Jesus called Christus. And it was completed in 1821, a 10.5-foot tall sculpture that was raised up at the church there, the Church of Our Lady in Copenhagen. And now that has many replicas of that famous statue all over the world. And the Mormon Church has kind of adopted that as their statue of Jesus. And if you've ever seen the statue, he's like this, and he's looking down really far like this. So if you go to Copenhagen and you're walking up to the statue, as you get closer, you can see more of the face of Jesus. But when you're right at his feet, he's looking right at you. And there's something about that. When we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, my life is yours, and we grab onto the Lord at his feet, we see him, and he sees us. Many years ago, I'm getting all choked up here, but many years ago, my wife and kids were on a vacation, and I was in Bible college, and I was seeking the Lord for a week, and I had been fasting. You know, I don't fast much, as you can tell. That was probably the last time. But I was fasting, and I had this wonderful week with the Lord and his word, and I just said, Lord, you know, I just want to thank you. I was getting ready to have dinner, had the TV clicker and dinner. It was like, you know, a week of just seeking the Lord. It's been great. I just want to, before I eat, I just want to thank you, Lord. And guess what? He showed up in a way that I've only experienced, I think, 3 times in my life. And the Lord showed up, and I was afraid. In that moment, I was so afraid at his feet because his presence was so heavy upon me. And I remember looking down and thinking, I was done. TV clicker in hand, dinner on the little table here. And Jesus showed up. And it was so scary. And Jesus says, Chris, I want you to look at me. And as I, in my heart, this is the only way I can describe it, I looked up and there was the Lord in his presence beholding me. And he said, Chris, I want you to let me look at you. And I thought, oh no, what if he doesn't like what he sees? And I'll spare you the details of what was going on in my heart, but it was just this, okay, Lord, here we go. You know, I don't know, what do you do? It wasn't a physical apparition. It was just me spiritually. And I just said, look at me, Jesus. And he goes, Chris, what did you think I was going to do? What did you think I was going to see? That I was going to reject you? Of course, I love you. And there at his feet, there was this solidifying of his love and his grace in my life like never prior to that moment. Changed me forever because I knew that day, no matter what, God loved me. This morning, you need to get at his feet and look up and see that you are loved and accepted by God. Absolutely. And something else happened in this moment. that would continue with Mary for the rest of the week. You see, she took this fragrant oil that was probably pungent in this dose and doused Jesus with it. And then she's beginning to wipe his feet that had the fragrant oil on it with her hair. So Jesus, for the rest of the week, smelled like that everywhere he went. Oh my goodness, you have put on a lot of oil, fragrant oil. But guess who else smelled that way? Mary. And the scriptures say that our lives are like a fragrance of Christ, both to God and to the world, acceptable to God because of Christ, and a witness of Christ to the world because you smell just like Jesus because he lives inside of you. It's this beautiful thing that occurred for Mary that day. Everywhere she went, she smelled like Jesus. Mary had a little lamb, I think is the nursery rhyme, right? His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. And I look at this, and everywhere that Mary went that week, it's like, you smell just like him. Christian, when you worship God, everyone around you might think, why are you wasting your life? You guys are crazy. But there's this miracle that occurs. We know that we are accepted by God because he receives our praise, and then we have the fragrance of Christ upon us. It's a beautiful thing that we hold on to when we worship the Lord at his feet. So Mary spent $30,000 on an experience of worship. And nothing could have talked her out of that. Imagine if you came up here and said, Mary, Mary, tell you what, I'll give you 30 grand if you don't worship Jesus right now. She'd say, that's ridiculous. A year's wages. No, forget it. I'm going to worship. She'd refuse that. And she spent that. But I think Matthew has given us a contrast here because there at the table was Judas. And the other gospels say that as the disciples say, what a waste, it was Judas that started that. John's gospel says that Judas was the one that kept the money box. He was the controller of their finances. And he'd keep pilfering from it when he wanted money out of the disciples' resources. In other words, he was stealing money from the church. And he was never really a part of what was going on. He saw it all, saw the anointing upon Jesus, but never came to the Lord in faith and surrendered his life so that when he sees this happen, remember this was earlier in the week, that shortly after that, he decided he was going to go to the chief priests and betray Jesus. So Jesus says, guys, it's going to happen right now. And he goes, well, then this is my last chance to make some money on this deal. And he meets with the chief priests, and they begin to haggle, and they agree on a price for Judas to betray Jesus. And it's 30 pieces of silver, which would have been 30 days' wages more than likely, which would have been about $3,000 to, I don't know, $3,500. So you have this contrast. One person is willing to sacrifice a whole year's wages, 30 grand, to simply surrender in worship to the Lord. And this man says, what a waste. And he's willing to betray Jesus for a tenth of that. $3,000, $4,000. Yeah, I'll take the money. I'll betray him. Mary's worship wouldn't be bought for $30,000. Judas's betrayal wouldn't be fought for $3,000. I'm amazed at that. What's interesting is we know that price that was paid was the fulfillment of Scripture. Can I read you a couple verses? I'm going to read them to you. If you're taking notes, it's in Zechariah, right at the end of the Old Testament. I'm going to just turn there and read it to you. Zechariah chapter 11. This is the prophet speaking, Zechariah. He takes his staff called beauty in verse 10 of chapter 11 in Zechariah and cut it in two. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they have set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now, this is a scripture that is mysterious, and yet we know it's messianic. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Back in Exodus chapter 21, as the law is starting and they're laying out parameters for how to do things, you had an animal, an ox, and it gored your neighbor's slave to where the slave died. You had to pay for that slave that your animal gored, and it would cost you 30 pieces of silver. So the Bible sets the value on a dead slave at 30 pieces of silver. And then Zechariah prophesies that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus for that price of a dead slave. Just give me anything. That'll do. Take him. That's how upside down Judas is in his assessment of value. I'm willing to sacrifice the Lord in my life for a handful of coins. Now, it's interesting, because that's the context to me that I see. One person giving everything, their hope of a future in the things of this world, in worship to the Lord. And another person willing to sell out the Lord for a handful of coins. How much does your worship cost you? What does it cost you to worship the Lord? Well, Chris, I like to worship when everything's just perfect and the music is really nice and it's enjoyable and everything is comfortable, and sometimes if the room is too cold, then I don't want to worship. Is that what it is? I know it's not, but is that what it is? When it's convenient, when it's free, when it's easy and comfortable? Well, I would just challenge you with that. If you look at your life and you say, you know, I only worship and thank God and praise Him when it's convenient and comfortable, then I challenge you with this thought: be careful. Be careful, because your assessment of value is off. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Everyone is coming from the church there, and they're giving everything to the Lord. Very interesting season for the church, because famine came later and persecution, and everyone was kind of in need. But at this time, everybody gave everything they owned there at the disciples, at the apostles. They just gathered it for whoever needed it. And Ananias and his wife Sapphira saw that, and they thought, we want to be seen as someone that gives everything. So they sold the property they owned, and they brought some of the proceeds and gave it to the apostles for the Lord, and they said, this is how much we paid for the property. We're giving all. And Peter says, now why are you doing that? He had a word from the Lord. He said, you're lying to God. You're not giving all. Was it required that they gave all? No. But what is he identifying? You're wanting to appear as though you're giving all and keep something back for yourself. That complete wrong assessment of value, to be seen as someone surrendered rather than to be someone surrendered. Interesting. Cost him his life. Sapphira comes in and he gives her an opportunity. Did you sell the land for that much? Absolutely. She conspired with him for pride. Spiritual pride. And Peter says, oh, the men that buried your husband are on their way back in, and she falls down dead, and everyone's scared to death because of what God is doing. I haven't seen that happen since then. I wasn't there. But imagine if the price for not being wholly surrendered to the Lord and honest before God and everything was your life. Wow, Lord, some of these praise songs we're singing this morning that call for surrender, it makes me challenge myself and makes me consider the things that are in my heart. How much does my worship cost me? The idea is to give everything. But there will always be someone that says, what a waste. your fragrant aroma will be seen as a flagrant waste. I could give you a bunch of stories regarding that, my experiences over the years, but we're going to leave it at that. What does your worship cost you? Is it only when it's convenient that you worship the Lord and comfortable and without commitment, or is it worship with your whole heart, wholly committed, understanding the value that God has placed upon your life in his love? Mary was known as a worshiper of the Lord. Remember that? Mary and Martha? Mary is seen seated at his feet, listening to him. Here, anointing him at his feet, worshiping him. I want to be that kind of believer that is caught up with the Lord in worship. And we're going to stop right there because the story continues with this paying out of the money to Judas. And then in verse 16, Judas seeks opportunity to betray the Lord. I would ask you to consider this as we look forward into the rest of the chapter, that Judas doesn't know where the Last Supper is going to be. Nobody does. Matter of fact, that's when they say, Jesus, where do you want to set up the Passover? And Jesus tells them then what to do, and it's a miracle thing where they find the guy who's got the room already kind of ready to go, and they go prepare the meal. Judas didn't know at this point where that was going to be. It was not going to happen that Jesus would be taken until the moment that God predetermined that Jesus would be taken. And so the time was set aside for these things, to meet with the Lord and to worship him. Lord, we thank you that we have a time this morning to be in your word, to consider what it means to meet with you, to be surrendered to you. Lord, to recognize that you are worthy. Lord, we need you this morning. We need you to awaken our hearts and minds to who you are, to the greatness of your promises, so that we can be enveloped by you. In Jesus' name.